I've been in ministry for like roughly 9 years. I don't know the exact date. Leading in the church in some form or fashion. I've been a head pastor, well, not a head pastor for that long. I've been a pastor since 2017, so about 6 years. And of all my ministry time, there's one thing that when you talk about it, there's nothing that unites the church like this. It's politics. There's some laughing because you know, and if you didn't get the monotone, you know, I know my sarcasm's kind of dry. If you didn't get it, there's nothing that's as divisive as politics. There just isn't. You can line 10 people up all in the same church. They've been in the same church for a long time and talk about politics, and none of them are going to completely agree. Politics is it's almost like you're either, if it's a pastor talking about politics, on one side they're going to go so strong in their preaching that it's almost a turnoff, or they're going to limp and be on both sides and never really say anything of value. I bring that up and talk about politics because the scripture we're going to be in, Mark 12, 13 through 17, it's typically used when we're talking about politics. You'll typically hear a message around, it's election every 4 years. We'll bring this one out. We'll see what it has to do with politics. And don't get me wrong, the scripture does, and we'll talk about it a little bit. But we've been in this series called Encounters with Jesus, where we're looking at stories that usher us to the feet of Jesus, that bring us into his presence, help us understand him and better understand ourselves. Now, if you're having a hard time going, you said we're talking about politics and we're talking about Jesus and coming to his feet, they're not mashing up. Good. I'm glad you're confused. I'll explain it in just a little bit. There's a bigger picture. There's a bigger thing going on. It's a story that's so famous, I bet you can finish the sentence. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's? Did anyone say the second part of the verse? Okay. No reading, no cheating. No cheating. It's a popular scripture, but here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read it. We're going to keep it really simple. I'm going to read the scripture. You can read it and follow along in your Bible, or it'll be on the screens. You can follow along there. And then we'll go back and we'll break it down, and you'll hear three things. The setup, the history, and what's going on here, because there's a lot more involved with this scenario that we see than the average person. Don't get me wrong. Anyone can read scripture and get what God wants for them, but there's some value in doing some study, and what's really in there kind of helps highlight what Jesus is teaching, and we'll do that together. That's the setup. Then we'll look at the phrase, render to Caesar, and what that means, and we'll look at the phrase, to God, what is God's? That's the second part of the verse, by the way. So with that, let me go ahead and read the scripture for us. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. If you heard a little sarcasm in my voice at the beginning, that's because that's how I read it. So that's the scripture. It's pretty short, but let's break it down. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. And it says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Pretty obvious what's going on here, right? It doesn't take a historian or a theologian to figure out what's going on. They're trying to trap Jesus. I told you there's a lot of history, so let's understand what's going on. It says the Pharisees and the Herodians, these are two different people that, it's two different groups of people that politically don't agree with each other. You could say this is like Republican and Democrat, but it's probably worse than that. If you've come to church for a little while, you know who Pharisees are. They're religious zealots. They follow the law. They're good Jews. They follow the Old Testament. Their understanding of the Messiah is a political one. He's going to come in and bring in this kingdom of God that will reign forever. It'll free us from the rule of Rome. We're going to be living the high life when the Messiah comes. He's going to save us politically. That's their understanding. The Herodians are those who are sympathetic to Rome. They're under King Herod. King Herod was very sympathetic to Rome. He was the king of the area. And he was one, when I went to Israel, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but when I went to Israel, he was so sympathetic to Rome that there's the remains of a city called Caesarea Maritime right on the Mediterranean Sea. And he designed the whole city so that it looked identical to how Rome's cities would look. Their cities, if you went to any Roman city, it was all kind of set up the same way. There'd be a grand entrance area. There'd be a hippodrome for Olympic sports. It would be set up a certain way. And he created this whole city so that he would please Rome. So he's okay with the Romans. Likes the Romans. So the Herodians like the Romans. So these two people, and the Pharisees don't like the Romans. They think they're ruling over us. They're trying to play God over us. And we have one God. It's the God of Israel. God of the Bible. They don't like each other, but it says they came together to catch Jesus in his words. Why would these two people that don't like each other kind of join forces to catch Jesus? This is one of those scenarios, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. We don't like each other, but for a brief time, let's play nice and we can catch him. Because he's causing problems for both groups. He's kind of causing problems for both of us. But if we join forces, we can catch him. And they set quite a trap for him. It says, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." That part right there, I read with a little bit of sarcasm because they don't mean what they're saying. You ever had someone try to kind of win you over by blowing smoke and then hit you with something hard? That's what they're trying to do. We know you love God and you don't care about people and their status. You teach the truth. You're a man of integrity. Should we pay the taxes? That's what they're doing. They're saying these things that are true of Jesus. They just don't believe them. It says, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" This part right here is pretty interesting. There's some history here, and they're asking a question. I'm not even sure that they know they're asking. They probably do, but let me fill you in. 25 years, the tax it's talking about is called the poll tax or the head tax. It's a tax that, congratulations, you get to be a member of the Roman Empire. You get to be under Caesar. You pay taxes for being under Caesar. You're welcome. 25 years before this, when they introduced this, there was a man who said, "I don't agree." His name was Judas of Galilee. Judas the Galilean. When they introduced this head tax, he was not very happy. And he did three things. He said, "You know what? We're gonna not pay the tax. Tell all the Jews we're not going to pay the tax." And then his next move was, "I'm going to start preaching the kingdom of God." This political figure that I just mentioned a minute ago, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to save us from Roman rule. We won't have to pay taxes. We're going to usher in the kingdom of God. This political Messiah is going to come. And the third thing he did was he cleared out the temple. Money and the money changers and the animal sellers in the temple, they're not supposed to be there. This is my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. You've probably heard that story before. Jesus just got done doing that. Well, that's what he did. So you can see there's some similarities. This man, Judas the Galilean, started a revolt, said, "We're not going to pay the tax, preach the kingdom of God, going to clear out the temple." Shortly after that, he was arrested and tried for treason because he went against Rome. Well, Jesus enters the scene. And what does he do? The very first red word you'll read in the Bible, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. His message is on the kingdom of God. That's his ministry is on the kingdom. And what's he do just before this? Clears out the temple. So when they say, "Should we pay the taxes?" they're almost asking, are you starting a revolt like Judas the Galilean? 25 years ago, we saw this happen once before. Is that what you're doing? But they're also asking another question. You know, the Pharisees are called a brood of vipers, and this is quite a trap for any one man. So they say, is it right to pay the taxes? Yes or no? So here's this one aspect. There's this history behind the question they're asking, but they're also asking yes or no. They don't want an explanation. Yes, we should pay the taxes, or no, we shouldn't. And if he answers that question and says yes, then he sympathizes with Rome. His entire ministry, everything he's teaching about the kingdom of God, would go to waste. He's got no value anymore. Everything he said is out the window. If he says no, we shouldn't pay the taxes, and sides with the Pharisees, then he's starting a revolt. We shouldn't go with Rome, and he would be arrested and tried for treason. Same thing that happened to Judas the Galilean. Like I said, this is quite a trap that he's been set in. But a trap for any one man, thank goodness Jesus is not just man. Amen? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? I love this part because there's a politician a little while ago that you've seen it. Politicians get asked a no-win question called a gotcha question. And he just said, he got asked the question. This politician got asked a question and he said, why are you asking me a gotcha question? That's what Jesus is doing. Why are you trying to trap me? Okay, let me answer it this way. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Remember, Jesus is not a mere man. So while they're trying to trap him, they're trying to set him up for failure. This, you can't answer this one way or the other without failing. He doesn't answer it. There's this phrase I often will pray, and you've heard me probably say this before. Jesus has the uncanny ability to be in the moment with a constant view of eternity. He never takes his eye off eternity, and that's what we see going on. He's in the moment, he's going to answer their question, but in a way that he never takes his eye off of eternity. So he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They bring him the coin. The denarius is something that is kind of important to understand. I'm going to fill you in on something that's going to take us on a little rabbit trail, just so that you're educated in case you need to know this. Atheists will often say, well, this right here is proof that the Bible's wrong. There were no denarius in Israel at that time. Wrong time period, wrong coins. It's wrong. There's some history there as well, if you like coins. I do. I actually have a picture of what's called a tetradrachm. I did not choke halfway through that word. That's what it looks like. That's probably the coin that Jesus asked for. A tetradrachm, which is the equivalent to a denarius. So why does Scripture say denarius? Because Mark, the writer of this gospel, is writing to Gentiles in Rome. They don't know what a tetradrachm is. I can barely say it. It's a coin that has Caesar's face on it with the same inscription. This would have been created probably in Ephesus or in that area. And the denarius would have been a Roman thing. So can you bring that picture back up? What's important about this and why he asked for it, you can see it in that scripture. Whose face is on it? Caesar. The inscription, how many of you read Greek or really old Greek that's worn out? This is saying, I'll give you the Mac Reader's Digest version. This is son of Augustus, son of the god Augustus, who was the previous Caesar. So my dad was God. I'm therefore God because I'm his son. And it would talk about who the high priest was at the time that this was minted. So this coin, he says, whose face is on this? It's Caesar. And on the inscription, he's talking about being God or the son of God. It's a big deal. I also like that he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. He didn't have one. He didn't have a coin. One pastor, I'll quote him, he says it about 1,000 times in his message, and I find it very interesting. This is the king without a quarter. A denarius was equal to the lowest of the low, their full day's pay. They would have gotten a denarius for it, and they had to pay one tax. They had to pay a tax for a full day's pay to be a citizen. And so this was like a quarter. And he says it's the king without a quarter because he didn't even have a denarius to teach on. he had asked for one. But if you look at it through a spiritual lens, it's also, this coin is kind of an act of worship. You're carrying this thing around, probably not in their pocket, in their leather bag. They would have carried coins in their money bag. It says on it that Caesar's God. This is a small act of worship. I'm in charge. I run this whole empire. This is Caesar. I'm going to print that I'm God on this coin. And all of you, this is a small act of worship by having it. And we know this was true. In the story of Matthew 16, they go up to Caesarea Philippi, where their known idol worship is running rampant in this area. They have a giant statue of Caesar, and it was required every day to go worship at the statue because you worship him like he's God. So this is a small act of worship, and Jesus refuses. Well, I don't know if he refuses. That's my interpretation. He doesn't have one on him. So they answer him. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They bring the coin and he asks them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? It's Caesar's. And he answers that very famous line that you can all quote. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You'll read on the screen, it says render to Caesar. I like that word more because of what the word render means. It means you pay back what is owed to that person. So Jesus says, this coin with his face on it, with the inscription on it that talks about him being God, he created this. It has his image on it. Give it back to him. It's his. This is an act of worship. It's got his face on it. He created it. It belongs to him. Give it to him. Pretty simple. But that's why I like what he says next so much, and what I think is the main point of this teaching. But give to God what belongs to God. I showed you a coin that had Caesar's face on it. I got something that has his image on it. I have something that has the image of God on it. There's a small picture here for you. Yes, she has the image of God on her. And I've got another one. They all have the image of God. Got one more. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Jesus holds up this coin and says, this has his image on it. You give it back to him. But you and I have the image of God. In this teaching, he has the opportunity to do many things. This is God we're talking about, God in flesh. And he takes the opportunity to say, yes, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but I want you. And I want all of you. Genesis says that man was created in his image. Male and female, he created them. He created them in his image. That you and I are stamped with the image of God. That's a long conversation we could talk about. But the reality is, when he says, give to God what belongs to God, that is you and me. Can I just, I know I'm going to get on a soapbox, but I'm going to do it for a very short time, I promise. There's been a long time I've heard, I won't ever say that I've heard Ron preach this way. I'm saying that because he's here and it's true. I've never heard Ron preach this way, but in the universal church, they'll say, will you just try your hardest? Give God the time that you can. Just work really hard at it. When you say you love God, just try. You'll do fine. But that's not what I read in Scripture. What I read in Scripture is persevere in the faith. Pray at all times. We have a verse on the wall in here in the kitchen that says, in all the things you do, do it as though you're doing it for the Lord. There's these statements that are all encompassing. When God says that he wants you, he wants all of you. He created you. I think we have a hard time with that. In today's culture, we have a hard time because we like to take mental health days, and I need a refresher day, and I need all of these different aspects where it's got to be about me. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. I want to know the knowledge of good and evil. I want to be equivalent with God. It's about me. I'm not telling you don't need a break. But I also know that Scripture says that we come to Him and He will restore us. When He says He wants you, He wants you and all of you and every aspect of you. That when you walk through the day, you think, how can I glorify God? That when you go to read something, yes, you can read other books, but you're interpreting everything through Scripture. That when you're raising your kids, it's not how can I raise a good kid, it's how can I raise my son or daughter to know God and His ways. It's that when I love my wife or husband, I love my wife like Christ loved the church. Every aspect of your life He wants. And He rightfully deserves. He created you. Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. He created all things. That verse I read this morning, talking about the power of Jesus. Well, in Colossians, it talks about Him being, He's all things are created through Him, that He's in all and through all. He created all things. What does He not own? Including you and I. He wants your time. He wants your talents. And He wants your treasure. Give to God what belongs to God. I'm going to keep it really simple this morning. In just a minute, I'm gonna pause. I just want us to sit with this. I'm going to ask you one simple question. What part of your life is not His? I just want you to sit with that. What part of your life is still reserved for you? No, this is mine. God cannot have it. I would argue that this entire thing says, yes, it's your life, but it's also mine. That's God speaking. He has plans for you. He has ways that He's going to use you to glorify Him, to work in His kingdom. What part of your life are you still reserving that you've got a wall around that He has not allowed access? I know it's going to feel like an eternity. But we're going to sit in here quietly for roughly a minute. I'm going to ask, they don't know this, I'm going to ask them to play some quiet music for us. And I just want you to sit for a moment and have a conversation with God. I know this is kind of uncomfortable for a lot of us. Some of you are like, no, I do this all the time. That's great. Not everyone does. We're going to sit for a moment, just have a conversation with God. But what aspect of Him? Ask Him to reveal where in your life you've not surrendered. And then I'll close our time in prayer and we'll...